when we make it a sponsoring church, that's the human twist that we put on it. Kevin? All right. Appreciate you saying that. That's certainly a common thread, though. A lot of times there are evil motives behind it. But we don't want to be careful not to generalize too much. Thanks, Kevin. So we could stick any number of things in there, any number of human intervention in there to accomplish that. But in fact, the Bible pattern is, and particularly when we talk about the sponsoring church and maybe the idea of like the Herald of Truth that we talked about, those local churches funneling all their money to that one congregation, the elders had the oversight, and then they put out the radio program or the national TV program, the evangelistic effort, or whether it be evangelizing post-World War II Germany, whatever like that. That's not the Bible pattern. The Bible pattern for evangelism is a church would send money directly to a preacher for the support there. Look in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. Again, we'll concentrate on the words that are in bold. Talking to the church at Philippi, you have revived your thought for me, but you didn't have opportunity. Verse 14, howbeit you did well that you had fellowship with my affliction. And we'll talk about fellowship some more later in a different, as we talk about a different subject. And ye yourselves also know, you Philippians, in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you only. For even Thessalonica, you sent once and again into my need. The Philippian church sent money to Paul so he could preach the gospel. That's a pretty simple pattern. There's no middleman in there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 12. Again, what did Paul say as he's talking to those in Corinth? I didn't take your money. I robbed from other churches, taking wages of them, that I could minister to you. The brethren, when they came from Macedonia, they supplied the measure of my want. So churches from Macedonia, brethren from Macedonia, they sent money not to a church who then sponsored Paul. They didn't collect a bunch of funds from different churches through one church to Paul. They just took their money and they sent it to Paul so he could preach the gospel. That's the Bible pattern that we have. And in the end, that's the root of the matter when we talk about the sponsoring church, is just following the Bible pattern. We won't get in trouble if we do that. So just a few closing thoughts on the idea of the sponsoring church. There's no Bible pattern for it. The Bible pattern is that of a local church autonomy, not yielding its oversight of a particular work to somebody else, to another congregation, a local congregation not taking over a work that's too big for it to do. It shouldn't do that. The local church is the evangelical organization. They're the ones that are tasked with going out and preaching the gospel or supporting a preacher if he chooses to do that. But the man-made pattern, that of the sponsoring church, is very similar, as we made comments on Sunday, very similar to that of the missionary society, putting that institution or that human intervention in the middle. And what it does is it connects those local congregations together in a way that the New Testament didn't connect them together. And in the end, just like the missionary society was, just like orphan homes were, just like the instrumental music, when we depart from God's Word, And there's a remnant, whether big or small, that decides, I'm going to stay and abide in God's Word, we find that these type of ideas, these patterns from man, they're divisive. So they're not helpful to the cause of Christ. They're divisive. Any final or closing comments on the sponsoring church? I'll take Kevin and then Jeff. Yep. And when we have those that choose to diverge from God's will, division often will be inevitable. Jeff. Very good. Other final comments on that of the sponsoring church? If there are none, we're going to spend the rest of our time on that of, maybe we will. There we go. On the idea of food, fun, and fellowship, we'll get a little more modern in the times, I guess, jump forward another 30, 40, 50 years even to the present day, where this is really the idea that has come more recently, but has proved to be just as divisive and as troublesome. So what do we mean by food, fun, and fellowship? These ideas of these modern additions. We're talking about kitchens in the building or church built and maintained fellowship halls, whether on site or another site or in the basement. And the purpose of those are often for having common meals together or some sort of fellowship dinner, some sort of recreation activity. Some of the support that would be given for those that John included in his material, paraphrasing that quote, the scriptures teach that the elders may call the church together to eat a common meal on church property. Another such quote, meals in the church building are okay because, well, meals are eaten in private homes, and early Christians often met in private homes. So, therefore, it's okay for us to have meals in the church building as well. Christians met in private homes, now they meet in buildings. They eat in private homes, so it's okay for them to meet in buildings. Another thing that we're talking about here is that of the idea of a gymnasium or a family life center and all the activities that may go along with that. And so often what comes along with that is then a participation in some sort of community league with those activities. It would often involve other denominations as well. So those are the items that we're trying to address this evening as we talk about food, fun, and fellowship for these modern additions. They've been opposed for a long time, and we still hope to oppose those using the Word of God. The Gospel Advocate wrote some time ago, "It's not the duty of the church to provide entertainment for young or old. It's not a part of the program of the church to provide playgrounds, programs of entertainment, or supervisors of such programs." And like this bottom one from Teacher's Annual Lesson Commentary on Bible School Lessons from 1951, building recreation rooms and providing and supervising recreational activities at the expense of the church is a departure from the simple gospel plan as revealed in the New Testament. And everything that we say tonight and the passages that we turn to, the arguments that we can make against this, the arguments that the proponents of it will make for it, it boils down to that. There's no New Testament pattern for this type of activity. Well, what is authorized? Let's talk about, you know, why this isn't the case. And in the end, it will come down to the idea of aids and expedience. And if you recall with our lessons on instrumental music and our lessons on the missionary society, our lessons on orphan homes, so often the idea is, well, it's an expedient. It helps the church do its work. And what was the point that we made about for an expedient to be truly helpful? What does it have to be first? Or what does the practice have to be first that you're trying to be expedient in? It has to be authorized or lawful. It does you no good at all to find something to help you accomplish something that you have no authority to do. So it must first be authorized. So if we think about the idea of assembling together, well, we can go to the Bible, we can find examples of that, we can find commands of that. New Testament Christians assembled together and they worshiped. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, when we were gathered together upon the first day of the week to break bread, Paul discoursed with them intending to depart on the morrow and prolonged his speech until midnight. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembly together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day drawing nigh. We're supposed to assemble. We have a Bible pattern that shows us that we're to assemble. Well, how do we go about do that? How do we go about doing that? There's a number of ways that we can go about doing that. It's not specified how you assemble. Here we own the building. We have property, we have a building on top of it, we come together to meet. There's many congregations in the world today that rent a facility. They go and they meet in a strip mall somewhere or some other building. There's congregations that meet in the home. If we go to other countries, third world countries, a lot of times people will travel for hours and they'll meet where? They'll meet outdoors, right? We're not told where we have to meet. We're just told, as Christians, you need to come together and you need to offer worship. So do you see how all of these would be expedient to how we assemble, to how we worship? They can be helpful and true expedients because we have an authorized process, assembling. Well, what about these collective church meals? Do we find anywhere in the New Testament? And we'll look at some rationale that could be made by proponents of that, but do we have anywhere in the New Testament that clearly justifies and authorizes and sets a pattern for us to have these collective church meals? I don't think that we do, or any other type of recreation. Well, the kitchen, the fellowship hall, the gymnasium, all of the things that go along with that, they can't be scripturally expedient if they support a practice that's scripturally unauthorized. If we have no authority to do it, then the help that we use to do it, there's no way we can justify that. Can't justify that as being helpful if it's a practice that's not lawful. Comments or questions about Kevin?
At the end of the day,
Mm-hmm. Yep, we've just fulfilled that command to assemble, and we've done it in a way that allows us to do it conveniently. Other comments? Okay. So we have to look at what is authorized before we can look at what is helpful. Let's look at what we do have the work of the church to do. Because the argument is made is that these are expedient in helping us to be closer together, to have fellowship with one another, and we'll talk about the concept of fellowship before the night is over. But these are the things that we can actually go to the New Testament, open our pages of the New Testament, and from there we can see the New Testament church did this. They were commanded to do this, or we see an example of them doing this. We can infer by the text what they did. Alright? They assembled together. We already looked at those passages. They partook of the Lord's Supper, Acts 20 and verse 7. They partook of it they met on the first day of the week, setting an example that we should be there on the first day of the week to partake of that. They sang together. They offered prayers together. They had a mechanism for collecting funds, a very simple mechanism for collecting funds. And with that, some of the things they did was, we have examples where they supported evangelists. We look at those passages there in 2 Corinthians and particularly in Philippians chapter 4. We already looked at those. The benevolence of needy saints. They took care of saints that were in need. We see a pattern of that. They practiced discipline when necessary amongst their own members to hopefully bring that member back and to also keep themselves pure. These are things that we have Bible examples and Bible authority for, things that were done in the New Testament church. That's the work of the local church, as opposed to these kitchens, these fellowship halls, these meeting together for common meals that we don't have the authority for. Let's talk a little bit just about the church and the individual. Is it wrong for us to get together and eat? We just did that on Sunday night. Was it wrong for us to get together and do that? Obviously not. I mean, as a congregation, we came together and we ate. We didn't do that as part of the church, though. Sometimes when we get together and we have good times, play some cards or play some sports and activities. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with getting together and participating in activities that we enjoy together. But we need to distinguish between what the church needs to be doing and what the individual needs to be doing. There's some things that it's okay for the individual to do, or some situations it's okay for the individual to handle, and then there's other situations that it's more appropriate for the church to handle. We've looked at these passages before a few lessons back, but just to remind you of them again, Matthew chapter 18, when you have a difference with a brother, does that go right to the church right away? No, you go see that brother, and individually you try to work that out. And if you're not able to do that, there's a few more steps, and then eventually what happens? Then the congregation, the church gets involved. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, that's where if there's a faithful sister and she has a mother that's a widow, what's that faithful sister and her family to do? They're to take care of that widow, right? For what cause? That the church may not be burdened. So, again, we have an example here of something that's appropriate in some cases for the individual to do, but on other circumstances it's appropriate for the church to do. So we have to evaluate that when we're looking at this idea of these common meals together, this recreation together. These things aren't altogether bad, but we have to distinguish what's appropriate for the church to do and what's inappropriate for the church to do. And we don't have a Bible example for the recreation and the food and the fun that we see wanting to be practiced today. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11. Go ahead and open your Bibles up there. This is a passage that is at times used to justify that meal or that common meal, when in fact often it plays a role in showing that is not authorized. So let's take a few points from this. A little bit later in the lesson we'll hit a few points that maybe the proponents of these social meals would use, or these common meals. What was the problem at Corinth there in chapter 11? And were they even getting along in that meal? No, some were eating, not waiting for the other. It was a cause of division and strife among them. That was the problem there. They were divisive. They were not considering one another. And the end result was there was an abuse of the Lord's Supper that was going on. That's what was happening. That's the context in 1 Corinthians 11. What was Paul's solution?
Verse
Or Kevin, did you have a comment?
Yeah.
The water fountain is incidental to the, to what we're doing here. It doesn't Exactly. Other comments? Okay, so what was Paul's solution in this matter? What advice or what instruction did he give as he looked at this abuse of the Lord's Supper that was tearing people apart rather than bringing them together in worship? There was one thing he said, eat at home. He said, remember what you're doing here. Remember what the Lord's Supper is about. And he gives several lengthy verses there talking them and reminding them what Christ did, the memorial that Christ set aside. I want you to remember that. And as far as this eating goes, if you're hungry, you go home and eat. Kevin. Yes. Yep. Somewhere other than a home. Wherever they met, he said, you need to go home to eat. Or actually the idea, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, again, if you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 14, a woman is to be silent. If she has a question, she can ask her husband at home. Does that mean she can't ask him in the car? No, the point is, at home is outside of the assembly. It's not to be done in the assembly. That's not the place where that is appropriate. And this eating to fulfill your hunger, this getting drunk, this meal together, this common meal, it's not the place for it in the assembly. That was Paul's solution and recommendation. He says, remember what the Lord's Supper is about and go eat at home. And in the end, why, I'll ask your opinion. Why do you think that we have these fellowship halls and these gymnasiums, perhaps these sports teams that result from them? What is a potential motive anyway for having something like that? Bryce?
Numbers.
Yeah, it gets people in the building. We're getting people in the building. We're having success converting people to Christ. Are we in effect converting people to Christ? What are we converting them to? We're converting them to the social activities that they find enjoyable often. What is the appeal of these meals, this recreation? Well, it's an appeal to the physical man. It fills his stomach. It fills his need for companionship. It fills his mental capacity with the things that go on there. What did Jesus indicate about his teaching in John chapter 6, towards the end of the chapter there? When the people came back, what were they looking for after he had fed many of them? What were they looking for? They're looking for another meal. He says, you didn't come back for the signs. You didn't come back because you saw the signs, but you came back because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. He says, work for the food which, I missed a highlight there. He says, work not for the food which perisheth, but work for the food which abides unto eternal life. You need to look for the spiritual side of things, not so much of the physical side of things. And when we focus on the meals, the concerts, the activities, the daycare, whatever it might be that's offered by so many denominations today and also by some that would call themselves churches of Christ, we've missed what the appeal of the gospel is. The Bible appeal, as we can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and also in chapter 2, is what? Christ and Him crucified. It's a pretty simple message. Christ and Him crucified. Some folks find that to be foolish, but Paul says that's what we preach in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. Then unto them that are called in verse 24, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what it's about. It's not about the meal together. It's not about the fun times together. It's about Christ and Him crucified. That's the gospel message. And that's what we would do well. That's what we would do well to remember. Yeah. And along that line, I'll get to Matt here in just a second. Along that same line, if you go a little further in chapter 6, when he talks more about you need to partake of me, you need to eat my blood, to drink my blood, eat my flesh, and the people saw that he was talking about more than just the physical nature, the physical food. What happened to those people at the end of the chapter? Yeah. They turned, and they didn't walk with him anymore. A lot of folks. That was kind of almost the turning point of that ministry, wasn't it? But after that time, a lot of people left. That was just too much for them because they weren't committed to the spiritual things. They were caught on the physical things. So I'll get Matt, and then I'll get Kevin. And really, if you think about all these digressions that we've talked about, in essence, isn't that what man is saying? God's plan isn't sufficient enough to accomplish his purpose, and we have to step in and we have to intervene. Kevin?
I don't have to think, you know.
Good point. Any other comments? Okay, so the appeal needs to be that of the gospel message of Christ. Christ and him crucified. All right, let's look in the time we have left. I may move over these fairly quickly. Some of the justifications that will be put up for this food fund and fellowship. And then we'll make a few closing comments on the quarter in general that I think will be applicable to us. Let's look quickly at some of the justifications that will be raised, and very briefly, I think we've established pretty much the basic fact there's no Bible authority for this. There's no clear Bible authority to have these type of activities, and it's not the focus of what the gospel was intended to be. But we'll look at what some of the arguments that we've made for it very quickly. Well, the idea is that Jesus dealt with the whole man, whether providing for someone who was in need or healing someone, very much by miraculous means. The thing we have to consider here is the church is not the individual that Jesus was, and the church doesn't have the capability that Jesus did. And if we're going to allow the church to provide for those same needs that Jesus met through some of his miraculous signs that he used to confirm the word, then we're opening the door to much more than kitchens and gymnasiums. We're opening the door to some of those that will participate in this, but wouldn't be interested in an orphan home or in a missionary society or in a sponsoring church arrangement. Well, you can't keep those out of the door if you open the door to this first one. There's no holding back on that. If you do all the things that Jesus accomplished through his miraculous works and you try to accomplish that with the church, you open your door to many more things than just that of the kitchen. Well, it's for edification. And we've hit this pretty hard already, so we won't spend much time on this, but there's no Bible example of this type of edification, of them coming together as a common meal in the assembly to edify each other this way. And as we made the point, if it's not authorized, if the practice isn't authorized, then no matter what we do, we haven't found something expedient to it, because the very basis we're operating off of is something that is unbiblical. How is fellowship used in the New Testament? We've had a few examples for you even tonight, haven't we, as we started off? Sorry, Sam? Compliance with the Lord's will. Oftentimes, as we looked at, as we were finishing up the sponsoring church, that fellowship had some association of churches helping Paul in his furtherance and his preaching of the gospel. Think back to our lessons on the book of 1 John. The idea was to have fellowship with God, and those people that would claim to have fellowship with God, but yet would not follow his will or would walk in darkness, they didn't have fellowship with God, because fellowship implies essential agreement on spiritual things, in this case, as used here in the New Testament. So just the eating together is not fellowship. It's the working together, in particular in the evangelism of the gospel, is the Bible examples that we have. Another argument that we made, well, it just gets results. I've seen it work. And by that they mean, as we've already talked about tonight, it brings in the numbers, right? It brings in the numbers. We can look at a couple of Bible examples where it got the results, but was it pleasing to God? Think about that second time that Moses was asked to bring forth water. God said, you go and you speak to the rock. Moses goes and he says, must we bring forth water for you rebels, and he strikes the rock twice, and what happens? Water comes out. So he got the results, right? Was God pleased with that? And what did it cost that most patient man, Moses, who for 80 plus years had been moving towards this end? It cost him that access to the promised land. So it got the results, but it wasn't pleasing to God. The story of David moving the ark. Can you move an ark on a cart of wood? Yeah, you can move it there. But it wasn't the way that God asked to do it. So something happened that was unanticipated. The oxen stumbled. So Uzzah put his hand forth to stop it. And Uzzah died. And the reason he died is God smote him for what? Smote him for his error. Because what they were doing had led to that. They weren't doing it the way that God asked. Those Old Testament examples are there for us. Brad?
Maybe we need
to... Yeah, there was results there.
No.
Yeah. Another good example is a New Testament example as well. So, any other comments there? Just because it gets the results, or should I say appears to get the results, doesn't mean that that's the way to do it. Because in this example with David, it didn't get the result. It appeared to. It appeared to be an okay way to do it. But in the end, it didn't work out well at all. Some will make the argument that it's a love feast. And they'll go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude chapter 12, or Jude verse 12, again, passages we talked about earlier in the quarter. And what did I tell you about what the love feasts were? Does everybody remember my explanation of the love feasts from there? It sounds like you did. Yeah, I have no idea what the love feasts were. There's no details given on that. It's just something that's mentioned, but there's nothing conclusive that we can draw about what the details and common practice of that would be. But I can tell you one thing, if we assume them to be a common or a collective meal, it would come in conflict with what we've talked about Paul's advice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, wouldn't it? Where he said, take that meal out of the assembly and go home to eat if you're hungry. So that's one thing we have to, as we study something, we have to make sure it agrees with all of the scriptures that we can provide for it. But that's an argument they'll make, that it's the love feast of 2 Peter and Jude. They'll make a few caveats to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to zip through these pretty quick and make some closing comments and applications. But, well, they were just saying that the Lord's Supper was being abused. That was the problem. They weren't sharing. That was the problem. Paul wasn't condemning the meal. The meal was separate from the worship. And if you say to go home and eat, then you can't eat in a restaurant if you're going to be that specific about that they need to eat at home. Well, if we look at that, again, just kind of review what we talked about there in 1 Corinthians, the problem in Corinth was an abuse of the Lord's Supper, and it did include a lack of consideration for each other. But Paul's solution wasn't to be to fix those abuses. It wasn't to make to share better in what they were doing. He said, no, you get that meal out of the assembly. It doesn't belong there. So in the end, Paul removed it from that situation altogether. All right, in the last 5 minutes we have, you may look at this quarter and you think about what we've studied. Obviously, the last 10 lessons that we've studied, or 10 or 12 lessons we've studied, haven't been glass half full type of lessons. They've been the story of people who have taken God's word and departed from it. It's not always a pleasant thing to talk about. And even if you go back to our epistles in John and also Jude, certainly Jude, we talked a lot about false teachers. And in the book of John, we talked about love and loving your brother, but what was the necessity? What necessitated John talking about that love of your brother in those passages? There were folks that weren't doing that. Folks that were trying to tear down the faith of those that were trying to stay true to God. So why do we study? I mean, it hasn't been, as far as a quarter goes, it hasn't been a glasses half full kind of quarter. Brad and then Kevin. Not at all. Yeah. Kevin. To make sure you didn't do what they said. Yeah, exactly. And that's really the essence of it. We need to think about, look at a few passages. I have a couple passages here before we close, and then just a couple of quotes that I think go along with it well. This familiar passage, John uses it all the time. Not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. It's not just about what we think is okay. We've got to do what God wants us to do. And if we hear that, and we understand those words of Jesus, we hear those words of Jesus, we understand those words of Jesus, we're setting ourselves up on a very firm foundation for growth. And if we teach that concept to our children, we're setting our children up for a very firm foundation for growth to stay where they need to stay, to abide in God's Word. And the flip side of that is, if you don't listen to that, if you don't worry about doing what God says, but you go off and do, Lord, Lord, I did this, I did this, I did this, and I want you to accept it because I said, Lord, Lord, when I did it. You're building your foundation on the sand and you're setting yourself up for a great fall. Or setting your kids up for a great fall if you don't instill this in them as well. Judges chapter 2, I think we've looked at this earlier in the quarter as well. The people stayed faithful all the time of Joshua and those elders, but once they left, a generation came up that didn't know God. And I don't want that to be the generation of my kids. And sometimes I look around me just in the general world today, and I wonder, are we that generation that's grown up that doesn't know God? And so we're easily led away by some of these inventions of men. And I don't want my kids to be easily led away by those inventions of men. So I want them to know what God's Word says. I want them to know the dangers that people have placed in the past in front of that, adhering to that Word. Look at a couple of quotes here that I just really think hit home. These are in regard to the sponsoring church. This is Irvin Lee preaching in a changing world. Both of these are in reference to that of the sponsoring church, but would just apply to the idea of the danger of not preparing to deal with error in general. It says, "My hindsight is clearer than my foresight. I am in no position to boast because I was not among the wise ones who saw the danger in the sponsoring church idea at first. I was among those who preached before the plan of centralization was introduced to the latter part of the 40s. We failed to do that which should have been done very effectively in those early days. We failed to discover and teach the simple local government for the church as God ordained." Now listen here to the last part of this quote. "Enough teaching before and during the war could have immunized the church against the complicated plans men set up as a substitute for God's pattern. We had the opportunity, but in our simple ignorance, we failed in a significant way." That's from a man that said, I didn't see it early enough, and by the time that I saw it, it was too late. And how many souls diverged from God's pattern there? One more quote from him very quickly. Again, once he saw it, they started preaching about it, but by then it was too late. The machine was in motion, it was making money, it was accomplishing good, and what does he end up there? There was nothing we could do but raise our faint voices in protest and then be crushed by the log-rolling tactics of the big machines. Our opportunity to do effective teaching was before the powerful machines were set up and thrown into high gear. We've got to prepare for it now, or we'll regret it later. Thank you for your comments tonight.